This past Tuesday was the annual meeting for the Greater Dayton Association of Baptists. And at the meeting, a gentleman named Todd Cyphers got up and he shared about this new work that he was involved in a church in the area. And he's talking about the work and he mentioned this help that he's received from another pastor in our association, Pastor Reagan Wagner, who he serves the association by helping guys in this situation. So Pastor Cyphers was going on and on about Reagan, just about how great he was and about how much help he's been and about what a great teacher he was. In fact, he said that Reagan was the greatest teacher he'd ever known. And then at that point, he looked right at Reagan, who's on the stage with him, and he said, "Did I say that right?" And he was joking, of course, but imagine if he wasn't joking. Imagine if he'd only really praised Wagner because, well, that's what he needed to do. He's got to work with this guy. And worse of all, what if Reagan had actually told him what to say? Actually given him a script, and he was just following the script. You know, it seems like that can be what happens on Sundays when we sing. We sing these praises. We look up at the screens. We say what's on the screen like somebody who is saying a speech they didn't write and just following a teleprompter. We're just saying what's on the screen. And there's no feeling to it. We're just saying it. Now, you might feel like you're still supposed to do that. I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible says to praise the Lord. And even in this passage this morning, it's going to command us to praise the Lord. So you'd say, aren't we still doing the right thing and praising God even if our feelings aren't there? My twins just finished cross country. And I do want to say I am genuinely proud of them. But I want you to imagine something. Suppose they finish their race, and I go up to them, and I say, "Great job. You guys ran a great race. Way to go." And they say, "Thanks." And I say, "Well, I'm your dad. That's what I'm supposed to say." Would that be genuine praise? I mean, would that be meaningful if that's what I said, if it was just saying what I was supposed to say out of some sense of duty? For praise to be meaningful, it can't just be a performance of some duty that you have to do. Genuine praise is more than just saying facts. It's more than just reading words on a screen. Meaningful praise involves your whole being, your hearts, as well as your heads. So biblical praise is a response to our salvation. We experience salvation, and we respond with praise. That's what this passage is going to tell us. We don't praise God because we want him to save us. God delivers us from our sin. He reconciles us to God. And our response then is praise. It's a response with our whole being, and that includes our emotions. So many of us, we could say, you know, I do feel emotion when I sing sometimes. And we have our moments where we are kind of in an emotional state and we can respond that way. But how do we obey something that actually requires inherently our whole being? How do we do that when we just don't feel like it? This morning, we're looking at the final portion to this first section of Isaiah. And in the final portion, it concludes with a response to what Isaiah's been talking about, the salvation he's talked about. And what Isaiah chapter 12 teaches us is that our salvation naturally results and calls for a response. And that response is an emotional response. And that then eventuates in praise. So this passage this morning in Isaiah chapter 12 is going to guide us in that response so that we respond the same way that Isaiah expresses here. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. I want to start, though, by showing how our situation relates to Isaiah's vision. So you can see two sections easy enough in this passage. In verses 1 and 4, they both begin in nearly identical ways. And in fact, they're translated identically as saying, "You will say in that day." What day? We look back to chapter 11 and verses 10 and 11. They both start with "in that day." So this is talking about the coming of the final David and the final Exodus. And so we talked last week about how Christ is the means by which that promise in chapter 11 is going to be fulfilled. and is being fulfilled. And we mentioned 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yin in him. Jesus is the final David who came to cover the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's why Jesus came. And so Jesus, his first coming, the fulfillment of that final exodus began by his death and resurrection. He's the fulfillment of what the first Exodus was pointing to. He's our Passover lamb. And he leads those captive to sin out of their captivity to the promised land, to the kingdom. But the reality is that the fulfillment of this message here in Isaiah 11, the fulfillment of that is more complicated. It's more complex than we saw in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament. The reality was there was a mystery to the coming of this final David, a mystery to this final Exodus that Isaiah is talking about. We didn't see it until the Messiah came. Because the Messiah was going to come, he was going to not conquer at first. He was going to die and rise again. And you could see that in the Old Testament. They missed it. But there's a mystery even to that that Paul mentions. In Ephesians 3:6, he says that the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then further, he says that the mystery that's now been revealed involves a second coming. That's what we didn't recognize. You couldn't see that in the Old Testament. And the second coming, Paul explains in Romans 11:25 has to do with the fact that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then Israel will return to Christ and Christ will come again. So the first coming of this final David in Isaiah 11, at his first coming, the final Exodus was initiated by his death and resurrection, but it wasn't completed. And it's not going to be completed until his second coming. So our salvation that we do see promised here in Isaiah 11, it's already begun, but it's not yet completed. So there are aspects of the salvation described in Isaiah 11 and described in Isaiah 12 here that have already started to take place, but are not yet finished. They're not yet complete. And so we can say that in that day there, there's a sense in which it's in the present, but there's also a sense in which it's in the future. But what that means is that when we look at Isaiah 12, we can even now begin to respond to our salvation the way that Isaiah is directing us, because we are already beginning to experience it. And what we're going to see in this passage are three facets to our response to salvation. We're going to see the internal side to our response, the external side to our response, and then the basis for our response. So, the internal side, the external side, the basis for this salvation that Isaiah has been talking about in his vision. So let's look at the first facet to our response to salvation. And it's the internal side to the response. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. And there's four parts here. There's four things that we see in this internal response. When we experience salvation, we respond internally with thankfulness, comfort, confidence, and joy. Now, what you don't see immediately in your English translations, if you're using a modern one, is that there is a slight difference between verse 1 and verse 4. There's a slight difference. We don't catch it because of the way that English no longer is similar to Hebrew, the way that it used to be. But older translations actually can help you with this, because the older translations translate verse 1 with the pronoun thou, and verse 4 with the pronoun ye. Thou is singular, ye is plural. So there's this slight difference. Verse 1 is, and verse 2 also is describing what God's people do individually. This is an individual response. This is personal, the way that they're responding. And first you see this thankfulness to our response. He begins by saying, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. So we recognize that our salvation is from the Lord. And we recognize that we owe him. for what he's done for us. And there's overlap here in thankfulness with joy and praise, because you are very pleased by what God has done for you. You want to acknowledge that. You want to show your appreciation. You're telling people that, hey, this is worthy to be appreciated. I want everybody to know that I appreciate it. And then he explains why you can be thankful. He says, for though you were angry with me, speaking to God, your anger turned away that you may comfort me. And what we've seen in Isaiah is this righteous anger that God has for us in our sin. And that anger brings a punishment that we deserve. But after that punishment, anger can be turned away. It can cease. But just understand that the punishment and it being paid, that's why God's anger can turn away. That's why it ceases. Because it's been dealt with. The punishment has to be dealt with for God to be righteous. But on the other side of that, on the other side of his anger, on the other side of his judgment, there's this comfort of salvation. And so once again, you see that God's salvation comes through the judgment he has on sin. So God can only save his people by punishing their sin. He would not be righteous if he didn't do that. But when that salvation is then experienced, there is this comfort he describes here. And that's the second part of our internal response, comfort. So when God's old covenant people faced his anger over their sin, the result of the anger was Assyria and then later exile. And when that happened, there was no comfort. There was distress. There was sorrow. There was mourning. There was a recognition that this punishment was coming, and for the remnant, those people who would believe, who would turn to God, there was a recognition that they deserved that punishment. But the comfort of salvation came through the grief that they deserved that punishment. So we respond to salvation with thanksgiving and comfort, and we also respond with confidence in the Lord. Verse 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And as I mentioned before, Isaiah has described this new exodus, this final exodus in chapter 11. And what took place after that first salvation, that first exodus? There was a celebration. There was singing. So after they crossed the Red Sea, Moses and the Israelites sang a song. They call it the Song of Moses. Guess what Isaiah has just quoted? He's quoted the Song of Moses. He's taken a line, word for word, from Exodus 15:2. It's that statement that says, the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now that line is also repeated in Psalm 118:14. And that psalm begins with, oh, give thanks to the Lord, which sounds very similar also to Isaiah chapter 12. But that psalm, Psalm 118, it seems to be putting these words, this Song of Moses, actually quotes from the Song of Moses in other places too, in the psalm. And it seems to put those words in the mouth of the king. And what you also find in that psalm are verses like verse 22 that says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in verse 26. And who applied those to himself and his apostles? Jesus did. So the king in that psalm is Jesus. You can once again see a connection between this final Exodus and the final David. Now both of these, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 and Psalm 118, they're expressions of trust after God's provided deliverance. So the people of Israel, when they were rescued through the crossing of the Red Sea, they looked back on that and they could be confident. They could say that they could trust God, and they did initially, just didn't last. And this king in Psalm 118, he's expressing that same confidence based on God delivering him. He's comparing it really with that first Exodus. And he's talking about how, because he's been delivered from his enemies, he can have confidence in God. So it's God's salvation that produces this confidence. This banishment of fear, this faith in God that he would keep his promises and protect his people. So our feelings are affected by our salvation. We're thankful. We're comforted. We're confident in God. The final response that you see here is joy. There's a move to the plural in verse 3. So this is a corporate joy. And that doesn't make it any less personal. It's just saying that we all share in this joy together. And that's what's being described here. So Isaiah turns to the whole people and he says in verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So it's this picture of an ongoing source of salvation that brings joy. Other translations, they translate it springs instead of wells. But the idea is that notion of just an ongoing source. So just like in the wilderness, God provided water for his people. His salvation here, this new Exodus, it's described as this perpetual ongoing source of water. It's this supply of salvation that never runs out, and it wells up with joy is what he's describing. And notice that the joy is actually in the Lord himself. That's what they're rejoicing in. So verse 2 begins and ends both by talking about how God is their salvation. So if you have the Lord, then you possess salvation. That was why the Lord delivered his people in the first place. The Exodus happens only because God had chosen them as his people. He adopted them as his son. They were his people. He was their God. And so he delivered them. So if you have God, if he's your God, then you have strength. You have confidence. You have comfort. And you have this joy here. So you see that joy also expressed in verse 6. He says, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The greatest good that anyone receives by knowing God is nearness to him. This relationship that we have with that. He is our God. That's the way Asaph describes it in Psalm 73. Listen to what David says in Psalm 27:4. He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The greatest benefit that we receive from God's salvation is God himself. He is our salvation. And that's what produces joy in the Lord that you see in the Bible. Now, feelings have gotten a bad rap in the church. We're quick to point out that you don't just act based on your feelings, right? Because feelings are fickle. We recognize that you don't always feel like doing things. And so even when you don't feel like it, you need to obey. And that's true. But the problem is there's also this attitude that downplays feelings just generally. So Christians can often think of their faith as completely disassociated from emotion. And John Piper drew this out in his book, Desiring God. He gives this illustration of a train. He talks about this booklet with the slogan, Fact, Faith, Feeling. And this booklet has this picture of a train. And in the picture, there's this engine. That's fact, the fact of the gospel. And then there's the coal car, and that's faith. And then there's the caboose, and that's feeling. And what the booklet says in explanation, it says that the train will run with or without the caboose. However, it would be futile to attempt to pull the train by the caboose. You can understand what they're getting at. There's a priority, right? We're not dictated by our emotions, by our feelings. And we know that the truth of the gospel takes the priority, and we're animated then by our faith. And yet, Piper points out a problem with the statement that the train will run with or without the caboose. Kind of leaves you with this notion that, well, feelings don't ultimately matter. You know, your salvation can run whether or not you have them. And so Piper explains the problem. He says, do feelings refer merely to physical experiences like sweaty palms, knocking knees, racing heart, trembling lips, tearful eyes? If so, the slogan is clear and accurate. But most people don't think of feelings that way. Feelings include things like gratitude, hope, joy, contentment, peacefulness, desire, compassion, fear, hate, anger, grief, all those would be emotions. He goes on to say, heartfelt gratitude can make you cry. Fear of God can make you tremble. And the crying and the trembling are in themselves spiritually insignificant. The train can run without them. That's the truth of the slogan. But the gratitude and the fear are not optional in the Christian life. That's the peril of the slogan. Seems to make optional what the Bible makes essential. So this salvation here of the final Exodus through the final David, it results in thankfulness and comfort and confidence and joy. That's how the people who experience this salvation respond. They will do it. It's an emotion-filled response. They will give thanks. They will be comforted. They will trust and not be afraid. They will repeatedly and joyfully draw from this salvation. They will do it. And that's important for understanding true conversion. And again, Piper points this out. He says, minimizing the importance of transformed feelings makes Christian conversion less supernatural and less radical. It is humanly manageable to make decisions of the will for Christ. No supernatural power is required to pray prayers, sign cards, walk aisles, or even stop sleeping around. And some of those things are good, right? But he goes on to say they just don't prove that anything spiritual has happened. Christian conversion, on the other hand, is a supernatural, radical thing. The heart is changed. And the evidence is not just new decisions, but new affections, new feelings. So there's an internal response to salvation. When you've been saved, there is an internal response. If you've been genuinely saved, if you have genuinely begun even now to experience the salvation, you're going to have joy over that salvation. And that then, that internal response leads to the external side of the response. And you see that in verses 4 through 6. And the external response is praise. So you might have looked at the Bible before and been a little unsettled by the fact that the Bible tells us we have to praise God. If you've ever thought about that. If we think of God in human terms, you can understand why that's unsettling. Because the Bible describes a human who is longing for praise. It describes a human who's arrogant, who's self-centered. It's not a good example. And so, what is the Bible getting at? Why does it command us to praise God? I've found C.S. Lewis to be incredibly helpful in thinking through this subject of praise, especially in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. Now, I just want to be clear. If you read that and you read that chapter, I've never found C.S. Lewis to be a very good interpreter of the Bible in terms of passages. What he is great at, though, is taking things that the Bible teaches and thinking them through. And that's what he does here in this chapter. And so he points out why it's true that God is worthy of our praise, why he deserves admiration. And he starts just by thinking about why something would deserve admiration. He says that something deserves admiration, and when that's the case, the admiration is correct. It's the correct, adequate, or appropriate response to it. That if paid, admiration will not be thrown away, and that if we do not admire, we shall be stupid, insensible, and great losers. We shall have missed something. In that way, many objects, both in nature and in art, may be said to deserve or merit or demand admiration. And then he applies it to God. And he says that God is the supremely beautiful and all-satisfying object of our admiration. And when we fail to admire him, it's to have lost the greatest experience and in the end to have lost all. And then he compares the failure to recognize the praiseworthiness of God to these people. He just compares it to the incomplete and crippled lives of those who are tone deaf, have never been in love, never known true friendship, never cared for a good book, never enjoyed the feel of the morning air on their cheeks, never, he says, I am one of these, enjoyed football, and he of course means soccer for us Yanks. But he's saying that they missed out on this joy. These people who've not experienced this and not then appreciated it, those who have appreciated, experienced music and love and friendship and good books and outdoors and football or soccer or whatever, they've appreciated something, they've enjoyed something that other people are missing out on. And then he goes on to point something else about the enjoyment, the way we enjoy things. He points out that enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. And he notices praise everywhere. So you have lovers praising each other, readers praising their favorite book, hikers the countryside. And he says this is all spontaneous. He says they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? It just flows out of people when they enjoy something. They praise it, and they even encourage you to praise that object too. And he explains, he says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep it silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. And then again, he applies this to God, and he says, the worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul full, I mean, up to the full measure conceivable in a finite being, to appreciate, that is to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, that soul would be in supreme beatitude. So when God directs us to glorify him, which in part is to praise him, what he's doing, he's inviting us to enjoy him, which is a joy that is better than any joy you've tasted in this life. So to praise him actually is to experience the joy we were made for. And Lewis and Piper both point out a connection that is found in the Westminster Catechism that talks about the chief end of humanity. The Catechism says our chief end, or the goal of our existence, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And they point out that glorifying God flows out of enjoying him. So it's in our joy over God, our joy to be with God, that we then praise him, that we then glorify him. This salvation that we've experienced, we enjoy God as our salvation. It bubbles up in us, and what comes out is praise. That's what this passage is talking about. Verses 4 through 6. After saying in verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord, Isaiah says that the saved people of God respond with give thanks. They tell people, give thanks to the Lord. Like the husband who blurts out, isn't she lovely? Or the person on the beach who says, would you look at that sunset? It just naturally comes out. But to an infinitely greater degree, these fellow saved individuals, they're telling each other, give thanks to the Lord. And there are these other similar statements. Call upon his name. That's just another way in this context to say praise his name. And then he says, make known his deeds among the peoples. Every one of you who've experienced this salvation, this saving grace, tell people about it. Publicly thank him for it and praise him. Proclaim his name. That his name is exalted. And that's exactly what Isaiah said his name would be, exalted in chapter 2. So this salvation that he's described, it's shown that God is supremely worthy of our adoration. And what we want to do in that response, when we realize that, we want to tell people about it. We want to share it. Verses 5 and 6, they also talk about how this praise is to be done with singing and even shouting. So they say, verses 5 and 6 say, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Music is an amazing thing, isn't it? Music is this gift of God that allows us to unite our feelings intimately to what we're saying, so that we express them with feeling. That's what music can do for us. It has this unique ability to unite our hearts and our heads so that we get out in these expressions, we get them out, the significance that they really have. And they do that in a way that when you're singing, it does it in a way that you can't do when you just say it. So there's this joy Isaiah is describing here that you can experience in knowing God's greatness and knowing his salvation. And then Lewis points out that what happens when you know that salvation is you express it, you want to praise him for it. And we could take that a little further by saying we sing about it because we enjoy it. And that singing unites, again, our heart and our head and unites this praise with this deep feeling. But when we do that on Sundays, we're doing that to the Lord, but we're also addressing each other. So when we sing, we are praising God. We're saying, we're speaking to God, but Paul says in Ephesians that we're also addressing each other. It says in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So we're praising God for what he's done, but we're also doing like other people do. We say, isn't he lovely? Now, isn't he beautiful? Isn't his salvation glorious? And we're encouraging each other to say it with us. Agree with me on this. This is really great. This is what we want to praise God for. That's what we do when we're singing. So this text, it points out this unity that we have as well as a diversity. We're experiencing this individually, but we're also experiencing it together. And you see that actually in verses 4 and 5, it's speaking, each person speaking to the group individually. We're speaking to all the different individuals in the group. But then in verse 6, he turns to the singular. He's picturing the inhabitants of Zion like a woman. And she's also known as the daughter of Zion, other places in Isaiah and the Old Testament. And so this is when he talks in verse 6, he's doing so to the group as a whole, as a united whole. So we express this desire for other people to praise in unison, and we're also doing it to each other individually. And this praise is the basis for our evangelism. That's what you see in this passage also. We're not just telling others about salvation because we would like a bigger group or because we would like the stats in our church to improve. That's not why we tell people about Jesus. Or even out of just some sense of guilt. If I don't do this, I'm disobeying. What we tell people, this good news, is really we're encouraging them to praise along with us. We want them to know this joy that we've experienced. We want them to be able to glorify God for it. We do this for their joy. So notice in verse 4, it says, make known his deeds among the peoples. And in verse 5, let this be known in all the earth. The knowledge of the Lord must cover the land, must cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is the goal. So this is the basis for worldwide evangelism. That the nations would be glad and they would glorify God. It's just like we sing. We've sang the song. May the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad. That's what we want. That's why we tell people about Christ. For their joy. We've experienced it. We want them to experience. So friend, that's why we encourage everyone here to respond to the good news. If you've never responded with repentance and faith, we want you to do that because we want you to know this joy. Jesus is the king that God promised to send to punish the wicked and to establish his perfect order, heaven on earth. Now the bad news is the Bible teaches us that we are all wicked. But the good news is that when Jesus came, he didn't come the first time to punish the wicked. He came to rescue everyone who will turn from their sin and trust in his salvation, the salvation that forgives us, that brings us to God by his resurrection, by his death and resurrection. So it's knowing God through Christ that is your greatest good. That's the greatest good that you can experience. That is where the perfect satisfaction and satisfying joy is found. And we have begun to experience that. We're not under any illusion that we are always just in perpetual beatitude, perpetual joy. We're not there yet, but we've begun even now to experience that. And we want other people to experience it too. We want them to get a taste of this. We want them to know this joy in knowing Jesus. So that's why we encourage people to respond to the gospel, to trust in Jesus, to turn from their sin, to follow this king. And I would encourage you, if you listen to this, you hear this, and you say, I do believe that. I believe that now. I would encourage you to talk to me about what it means to then follow him as we're called to do. Now, I hope that everybody can see that our feelings do have to be linked to the train of our salvation. They do have to be connected to that. They don't drive the train. We acknowledge that. But if you've experienced this salvation, you are going to respond to it with your whole being. That includes your feelings. Now, like I said before, we can say, there's plenty of us that could say, well, I have felt that before, but what do I do when I don't feel that way? I think the answer is to keep coming back to these wells of salvation. This is what Isaiah describes here, these springs. Our salvation is this perpetual, ongoing source of salvation. And that we go back to that and meditate on these truths and recognize what God has done for us. When we don't feel it, we need to look at, spend the time to actually look at what God has done for us. And that's what we can do in this passage. So we've seen the internal response, especially of joy, that leads to the external response of praise. And I just want to take a moment to look at what this passage has to say about the basis for this response. What does this passage here say about our salvation? That we can then respond with thankfulness and comfort and confidence and joy and praise. So first of all, again, just look at the connection that we have to this passage. I've already pointed out how Isaiah has linked this final David who comes and his final Exodus, and I showed how Psalm 118 does the same thing. It points out the connection between the coming Messiah and this final deliverance. But the first Exodus concluded with this song of thanksgiving and song of praise, and this salvation, our final Exodus, does the same thing. And so we looked at how it quotes from the song of Moses, quotes in verse 2, Exodus 15:2. I didn't mention that in verse 5, it's also quoting. It's a highly, maybe you should say it's alluding to Exodus 15:1, which says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Same kind of wording. But what I want us to think about just right now is that this song of Moses, it's also connected to the song of the redeemed in Revelation. So if you remember what the passage that I read earlier in the service, Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4 say, and they sing the song of Moses. It keeps coming up. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're now united, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So the goal, again, of this final exodus is that the earth would be filled with the knowledge and glorifying of the Lord. So some from every tongue, tribe, and nation will come and join the now repentant and finally faithful Israel. And together, as this exodus is completed, they're going to worship the King of the nations and the Holy One of Israel. Together, they're going to do that. That's the point of this final exodus. And the completion of this final exodus is gloriously displayed in the book of Revelation. That's the completion. Jesus initiated it at his second coming. Revelation describes the final part of that exodus. So how do we ignite this thankfulness and peace and joy when it's not there? What do we do when it's not there? Well, we actually can't ignite it. That's a pretty big downer to reach this point of the sermon and say you can't ignite it. Why is that? Because these are the fruit of the Spirit. So what we understand, though, in that is if these are the fruit of the Spirit, that's an implicit promise that the Spirit is going to produce this in your life. If you've been saved and are being saved and will be saved, you already begin to experience this by the Spirit. So while we can't ignite these fruit of the Spirit, we can direct our hearts to the fuel. And the fuel is the word that the Spirit inspired. And specifically in this text, It's what the Spirit says about our salvation here. So the truth is that what we read in this passage is that we faced God's wrath. We need to recognize that. The gospel begins with this revelation that there is a God who is angry at us because of our sin. But the gospel comforts us because it tells us that this God has turned his anger away from us. Why did he do that? Because the punishment for our sin has been paid, and not by us. Salvation has come to us through the judgment that fell on Jesus. That's how we're saved. So the grace of the gospel comforts us. It comforts our hearts so that we can sing Newton's song and say, "'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." So when you know that you are a child of wrath, you were destined for hell, but God rescued you in Christ by Jesus' death and resurrection for you, that comforts you. That provides real comfort. And what was it that gave us this confidence that he describes here? This firm belief that God is for us. What did that was the revelation of this salvation that God had already provided. So you didn't work up the confidence to approach God. You were told what God had done to bring you to himself. That's what gave you confidence. It was the good news of your salvation that produced faith in him. This good news awakened you to the confidence that you could have in God. So when you knew about this salvation, that's when you could say, "I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And remember what Jesus promised the Samaritan woman in John 4:14. He told her, "Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Sounds very similar to the spring that Isaiah mentions. And then John explains that. He quotes Jesus a little bit later in chapter 7. And Jesus there says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains what he's talking about in the next verse. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So here in Isaiah, this drawing of the wells of salvation, drawing water from the wells of salvation, who is it that applies that salvation to us? It's the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of this joyful satisfaction that we have because we perpetually, by his presence with us, perpetually draw on this salvation. And we then experience that joy because of that. And the Spirit is the first fruits of our inheritance. Our inheritance, the salvation that God has promised his people, is himself. That's what we inherit. And so the Spirit is the first fruits of that. Christ suffered for us, 1 Peter 3:18 says, to bring us to God. And what is the climax of our story? It's found in Revelation 21, in verse 3. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That is what we look forward to. And that's right after John sees this heavenly Jerusalem coming down, the Zion of the Old Testament. It's coming down. So we can then sing. We can say, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One." You are fellow citizens of that Zion. And the Holy One of Israel is even now in your midst. Your Creator is in you. So as those who have already begun to experience that day that Isaiah talks about, even though it's not yet complete, we've begun to experience it. We can joyfully draw on this salvation, continually look to what God has done for us. And that includes And this response that we have includes our whole person, our feelings. So we can say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for you, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Join me in prayer. Father, we are so easily distracted by lesser joys, lesser comforts. We have gratitude for those things that just relate to our ease and do not relate to you. So we ask that you would help us to not get lost in those joys that are actually supposed to point us to you. That we not miss out on this greater joy because we are so distracted by these lesser joys. We ask that you would open our eyes to see our salvation. To believe it. To hope in it. To live our lives for it. Our lives would be transformed. Help us not to be distracted. That we would rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul describes, that we'd be able to be like Paul. And no matter what we face, even if it's death itself, that we can still rejoice. That the miracle of your grace and your salvation would impact us to that extent. That your Spirit would open our hearts to see just how great it is what you've done for us and what you're doing for us and how amazing this power is at work in us, that we would truly be in awe of it. We ask that you would help us. Because in our state, our present state, with our sinful desires, just the world in which we live and the enemy that we face, we are so easily redirected to live for, focus on things that don't matter and things that create fears in us and worry and anxiety and things that cause us to spend our time and effort pursuing things that will not last. Ask that you would wrestle our attention away from those things. That we would find joy in your salvation. That we would be thankful for it, be comforted by it, be confident in you, and that we wouldn't hold it to ourselves. We would tell others about it. We would sing about it. We would tell the people around us about it, that they would know it too. We pray for anyone here that does not know it, that they would know this grace, know this salvation. They would respond with praise. They would glorify you, both now and on that final day. Amen.